Well, if you brought a Bible, now would be the time to grab it. And you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I don't know how much TV you guys watch, but there's two shows that are interesting, and some of you are going to... I'm just adding to the nerdiness of my persona, okay? But the Antiques Roadshow... Yes, some of you may not know this show, but basically people bring in things that they think are very valuable. Like this is a chair that's been in my family for 300 years. And then they have experts who look at it and they decide, oh yes, this is real. Like this is actually valuable. Or they go, actually this is worth $5, right? And part of the fun is you try and guess as you watch. A more like updated version of that would be Pawn Stars. Right, and it's those two kind of shady guys that run a pawn store, and people come in, and they're like, look, this is Abraham Lincoln's hat, right? And the guy's like, oh, interesting, and they look at the markings of it, and they're like, well, it looks real. And then the owner of the pawn shop has an expert for everything. Well, let me call my Abraham Lincoln guy, and he'll come in, and he'll look at it. And right before that, you're like, if this is real, this is worth like $15,000. And then the expert comes in, he's like, ooh, actually because of this thing and the hat, it's actually worth 10 bucks. And then the guy's like, the most I can give you is 5, right? And he always rips off everyone who comes in. But it's just interesting that sometimes there's things that you think are real that you go, man, by all of the like outward appearances, this looks like a real thing. And then sometimes it's, but it's not though. It's actually a forgery, it's a fake, and it's not worth anything. An example, a little bit closer to home. My sister and brother-in-law, they house sat for us last year when we were on our sabbatical, and they found this place that they called Crystal Quarry. It was basically just like a gully with a little river going through it. But on the banks of this Crystal Quarry, you could dig, and the kids would dig in the mud, and you would find these little crystal-looking things, and if you wash them off, they're these white crystals that are in the bank. And my sister's son, when he stumbled upon that, he thought, we're going to be millionaires. Like, this is amazing. Look, I have found, like, handfuls of these crystals, and I mean, they're worth nothing, right? But on first glance, like, these crystals in the ground, and you dig them out, and you go, man, our money problems are over. This is amazing, right? Sometimes that happens. You see something, or you find something that you think, this is real. For sure, this is a real crystal worth millions. And then you go, actually, it was just a fake. It was a forgery. Sometimes things look genuine on the surface, but then when you dig a little bit deeper, they're not real. Now, apply that to like people as well. Some of us, we know people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and then in the long run, they turned out not to be, right? Even just personally, I have an uncle that my whole childhood, he claimed to be a follower of Jesus. He was an elder in the church. He did all of these things. And then probably about a decade ago, he said, actually, it's all made up. It's all a lie. Jesus isn't real. And I'm renouncing my faith and I'm converting to Judaism. So you go, well, what was that for like 30 years of his life? What was that? Was he just a fraud? Right? And I know that you probably all have examples like that. Someone that you said they were a Christian, but then they just walked away from it all. So what, like, how do you make sense of that? Our passage this morning is actually a cautionary tale. We saw last week, right, the gospel persecution happens in Jerusalem. Stephen is killed and the church is scattered. And one of the places they're scattered to is Samaria. And we saw that people are getting saved in Samaria and great things are happening. And so our passage this morning, we're introduced to a fascinating character named Simon the Magician. Right? So church is always interesting. Did you know that we were going to talk about a sorcerer this morning in church? But this is a real guy. And here's what's fascinating about Simon's tale, about his life story, is that outwardly, he seemed like he made a genuine decision to convert to Christianity and to follow Jesus. But when you study the passage a little bit, you will actually, hopefully at the end of this time, you'll understand that he was actually a fraud. And so what I want to do this morning is show you and help us understand the significance of gospel going to Samaria. We mentioned that last week. Like, this is a massive deal that Samaritans are becoming Christians. And so we want to talk about the significance of the gospel going to Samaria, but also how do you and I have confidence that we're saved? Right? How do we know that we're not like Simon, a fraud, who by outward appearances looks, checks all the boxes for being a follower of Jesus, but in the end, he's actually not. Now, what I want to just clarify at the beginning is I'm not talking about like an uneasy wavering where every day you wake up and you go, am I saved? Am I not? Am I actually in? Am I out? And kind of like this perpetual fear, and no one knows if you're saved or not. No, of course not. But how do you have assurance? How do you know, yes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm not a fraud. I'm actually a follower of Jesus. Even in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us to do this. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's actually good to occasionally examine your own heart and say, am I a fraud or is this real? So what I want to do is read Acts 8. Verse 4 to 25, we're going to actually reread part from last week. And then just look at the Samaritan response. How did these Samaritans respond to the gospel? And then look at Simon's response as well. So Acts 8, starting in verse 4, says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The word of the Lord. So we touched last week on, like I said, the gospel going to Samaria, right? Up until this moment, the church was only Jews, and they were only in Jerusalem. And so now, because of persecution, they're kind of forced out to Judea and to Samaria. And so one of the places where they went, where Philip and others went, was Samaria. And you have to understand, we're going to spend a little bit of time here because it helps make sense of why this event happened the way it did, is that this is a massive deal for Samaritans to become followers of Jesus. And the reason is that Jewish people hated Samaritans. And vice versa. Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. And I don't mean like, oh, we just don't get along and we dislike each other. No, it is hatred, a deep hatred of one another. So where did this come from? Well, it actually began 1,000 years before the events of our passage. In the 10th century, 10 tribes defected from Israel and became the northern kingdom of Israel, right? You have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. And then you had 10 tribes that basically said, we're splitting and we're moving away and we're not a part of you anymore. And these 10 tribes chose the city of Samaria as their capital. So that's where this kind of animosity began, you 10 tribes who defected. Then in 722 BC, Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom. The vast majority of the Jews in that northern kingdom, they were deported to Assyria. And then what nations would often do is they repopulated that conquered kingdom with their own people. And so foreigners were repopulated in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Jews began to intermarry with these foreigners, which was against the law. You don't intermarry with other nations. You remain fully Jewish. And so think, the southern kingdom of Judah is looking at their northern brothers and sisters going, they're breaking the law. You are intermarrying with Assyrians, with Gentiles. And now you're breeding a whole group of half-breeds is what they would call them. Half Jewish, half Gentile. You've betrayed your Jewish heritage. So the animosity grows and grows and this hatred grows. In the 6th when Judah returned from Babylon, when they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple, they began to rebuild Jerusalem. You can read about this in Ezra, but the Samaritans came and offered to help. Can we help you rebuild? And do you know what the Jews said? No, we don't want your help. You guys are not fully Jews. We want nothing to do with you. Don't offer your help to us. The Samaritans actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So they said, we're actually not going to travel to Jerusalem anymore to worship God. Why? Well, let's build our own temple. They only followed the Pentateuch, so the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the rest of it, the other 34 books, they're like, we don't actually believe in that. So again, think, Jews are looking at that going, you guys are heretics. You intermarried, you built your own temple, and now you're throwing out the vast majority of the scriptures. You Samaritans, you're awful. Jews were forbidden to marry Samaritan women. Don't even like think about that. Not only that, but they weren't actually allowed to talk to them. This is why in John 4, the fact that Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman is so scandalous. Jewish men just didn't do that. Don't even look at Samaritan women. Samaritans often would allow pagan worship in their temple. So a lot of times when an invading country would come and take over a nation, they would say, okay, you have your temples, but you now have to worship our gods in your temples. And you would think that people would go, no, never. But do you know Samaritans several times were like, okay, that's fine. Right? So they were seen as very loose spiritually, morally, religiously. They just don't have a backbone. They're just so sinful. Lots of times, like if a northern kingdom wanted to invade Jerusalem, you had to go through Samaria. And you would think that the Samaritan was, no, we won't allow you to attack Jerusalem. Lots of times they would go, roll out the red carpet. Go right through. It's actually faster this way to go conquer Jerusalem. Don't go around. We'll let you go through willingly. Jews often, like if you lived in the north in Galilee, for instance, and if you were a Jew and you had to get to, you can look at the map, if you had to get down to Judea, where Jerusalem was, to go to the temple, Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. right? I'm going to go the long way. I'm going to go over to the Decapolis. I'm going to go down the Jordan River, and then I'm going to go over just because I don't even want to set foot in Samaria. Like, blech. Like, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were like, you know what? I want to go to Saskatoon, to Saskatchewan, but man, oh man, I hate Albertans. So Saskatoon, I Googled it. Saskatoon, it's like 11 hours. But let's say the same mindset, well, actually, I'm going to go down to Washington. I'm going to go over through Idaho, over through Montana, and then back up. That's 37 hours. Rat, because I hate Alberta. I won't even set foot in Alberta. That was the mindset. I won't even walk through Samaria. I hate them so much. I will go the long way to get around them. Like, they hated each other. This is why, like John 4:9, it says this, when Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then here's the editorial note from John, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, zero. If you remember the story, Jesus is traveling through some of the villages in Samaria, and the Samaritan villages reject him. And this is the response from two of his disciples. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These Samaritans? Basically, Lord, do we have your permission to murder all of these Samaritans with fire from heaven because they rejected you? Like, they hated Samaritans. So, why do we need to know all that? Look at the power of the gospel. The Jews go to Samaria and they preach the gospel to Samaritans. And look what's happening. Samaritans are listening and believing. For a Samaritan to listen to a Jew and then believe the gospel, this is massive what's happening here. Verse 6 of chapter 8 tells us that they paid attention to the word, what was being said by Philip. They listened, they were attentive to this Jewish person telling them about Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 12 says, they believed Philip as he preached. As he's preaching about the kingdom of God, they're going, yes, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is Jesus. We believe what you're saying, Philip. And then they're baptized, both men and women. They hear the word, they hear the call to repent and be baptized, and they go, yep, I'm in. Like, this is massive what is taking place in Samaria. So much so that verse 14 says the apostles, they hear that Samaria is receiving the word, and they have to investigate. So what does that tell us? Like, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, all of those things says it's all about the word. They received the word. Why is that so significant? Well, Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we talked last week. When they traveled around, what was their emphasis? We have to preach the word. Why? Because that's how faith comes. We're not just going to go around and say, hey, can we mow your lawn for you? We want to do good deeds for you and just tell you God loves you. No, they preached the word. You need Jesus. And look what's happening. They believe. Yes, you're right. We have faith. I love that the apostles have to investigate. What does that tell you? This is so outlandish that the apostles are like, are you sure Samaritans are believing? Because this seems crazy. Like, can you imagine, like, again, this is speculation, but Philip maybe sends a letter. Hey, guys, Samaritans are believing. And I'm sure Peter and John were like, really? And so they come. Now, notice who's sent to investigate. Peter, who's the leader of the church, and John. Who's John? The guy who wanted to scorch an entire Samaritan village. John, why don't you go investigate? See how these Samaritans are now actually your brothers and sisters. Isn't that so great? God's like, hey, do you remember when you wanted to kill all those Samaritans? Now go welcome them into my family. It's so great. So verse 15 and 16, we're told Peter and John come to investigate what is happening in Samaria, and we're told that the Samaritan believers were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them yet. And they needed Peter and John to pray for them so that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to them. And then it says in verse 17 that Peter and John laid their hands on them, prayed for them, and then the Samaritan believers received the gift of the Spirit. So what is that about? Why did it happen that way? So this is one of the proof texts. Here's what's interesting, that both Roman Catholics and Pentecostals use to support their view of baptism and the Holy Spirit. So the Roman Catholic Church would look at a passage like this and say, okay, see, baptism happens, water baptism, but then you need a bishop. You need a Peter or a John to come and lay hands on you, and then you receive the Spirit of God. That's what's taught. And this passage, see, it happens, so that's how we're going to do things. Now, basically, on the exact opposite, you have the Pentecost denomination or tradition, and they believe that, look, see, conversion happens. They believed, they were baptized by water, and then the baptism of the Spirit came at a later date, as the hands were laid on them and they were prayed for, and then the Holy Spirit came. And both kind of traditions use this verse as a proof text. See, we proved it. This is how it's supposed to happen. Do you want to know the simplest reason why the Holy Spirit was given this way? It's so that Samaritans could be assured that they had full and equal status in the church. This is not setting a precedent for this is how the Holy Spirit must be given every single time from here on out. Because you'll notice there's other places in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit comes differently. We're actually not told that they spoke in tongues here. So why does it happen this way? Let me remind you, Samaritans and Jews hated one another. And now you have a Jewish church and Samaritan converts, and I am sure that Jews in the church would have said, but are you really like us though? Don't you remember Pentecost? We had the Holy Spirit given to us in a very special way. So I think God in his sovereignty chose in this moment to give the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in this unique way, because then everyone in the church could go, okay, these Samaritans are not second-class citizens. They're not like just a Samaritan branch of the church, and they're not like the true Jewish church. Like, just think of the prejudice that existed. Jeffrey Lampe, who's a scholar, he says this, at this turning point in the mission, something else was required. In addition to the ordinary baptism of the converts, it had to be demonstrated to the Samaritans beyond any shadow of a doubt that they had really become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars. An unprecedented situation demands quite exceptional methods. I mean, that's just the simplest explanation of why it happened this way. When you know the history of animosity and hatred and prejudice, and now it's like, hey, get along. You're both a part of the same family now. Something unique had to happen so that Jewish Christians would go, wow, they received the Spirit the same way we did. They're really in. Like, just as a preview, this is why the Spirit fell on the Gentiles in the same way. Because Jewish people would go, surely not Gentiles too. So there's a stunning break from traditional and cultural and religious barriers as the Spirit draws now Samaritans to hear the gospel and respond, and eventually Gentiles to hear the gospel and respond together with Jews in one church in fellowship with Jesus. So what I want you to notice is, how did the Samaritans respond? Well, they heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel in faith, they were baptized, and they were filled with the Spirit. You would look at these Samaritans and go, these are real followers of Jesus. And so that's why in verse 25 we're told that Peter and John testify, and then as they return, they just preach the gospel to many Samaritan villages. More and more Samaritans are coming to know Jesus and being welcomed into the church. Amazing response. Now we get to Simon, the magician. In verse 9 to 11, we're given a little bit of background of who this guy was, that he practiced magic in the city, and it says that he amazed the people of Samaria. He claimed to be somebody great. Now, it's interesting. There's lots of church history about this guy. Like, all we have about Simon in the Bible is this passage. But then there's a lot of, like, church tradition and stories about this guy, which, I mean, take it with a grain of salt, because, are these stories embellished? Some have said that Simon the magician was the founder of the Gnostic heresy, that there's secret wisdom and secret divine things that you can, because it was Simon that started. So there's some church tradition that Simon eventually went to Rome, and he perverted the doctrine there, and some have said there was actually a statue in Rome dedicated to Simon the magician. Well, whether there was or not, we don't know. My favorite part was that there's this church story, church tradition, that Simon the magician was involved in a miracle contest with Peter, and he lost. Isn't that hilarious? Like, what does that even look like? Round one, so we don't know a lot about this guy, besides the crazy stories about what happened in church history, but here's what we do know. This is a guy that claimed that he was something. He claimed to be great. He had a following, and we're told that people called him the power of God. Like, almost divine. People looked at Simon and said, there's some divinity in him. Look at all the crazy things he's able to do, sorcery and magic and miracles. Twice we're told that he amazed people with his magic. Then you get to verse 13, which is an interesting verse, and it says that even Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and wonders, he was amazed. So there's two very curious things about Simon's supposed belief. We're told that immediately he attaches himself to Philip, which is odd. Because usually when we read about new believers, what do they devote themselves to? Well, usually it's either prayer, fellowship, the apostles' teaching. But it's like Simon believed and was baptized and says, I'm going to stick close to Philip. And the second thing that's odd about his supposed conversion is that he was amazed. What's the focus? At all the signs and wonders. The word amazed in verse 13 is the same word for all the crowds who were amazed at Simon's sorcery. So that gives us some clues. Sure, I'll believe. Why? Because I am amazed at all the crazy things you can do, Philip. Let me apprentice with you. Show me how to do these crazy things. Simon is obsessed with signs and wonders. I think that's what he wants. Man, I can do some stuff. I can, like, perform some miracles and sorcery, but I want what Philip has. Verses 18 and 19 actually makes it even more clear for us. We're told that the apostles come, lay hands on believers, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to them. There must have been some kind of sign that, like, visibly, wow, the Spirit of God is given to them. Maybe it was tongues of fire again. We don't know. But Simon clearly saw something happen. And what was his response? Verse 18, hey, can I pay you to be able to get some of that power? Right? He's like, hey, Peter and John, anyway, I can give you some money, and then you can give me the power to lay hands on people so then they get the Holy Spirit. What did Simon really want? He wanted power. Okay, so just pause from the sermon. I'm going to step over here just as an aside. This began to be known as simony, and it means expecting payment for religious services. So can I just say, like, in our day and age, there's lots of these supposed Christian schools where you can come and you pay us and then we'll impart great power of the Holy Spirit to you. This is the exact sin that Simon was doing. And you hear about this. Come to our school and we'll lay hands on you and you will have power to prophesy and speak in tongues and have visions, and we will give you that power as long as you pay the tuition. That's what Simon wanted. Hey, and what was the response from Peter? Simon, you're wicked. So can I just say, you don't have to go to a school to receive the gifts of the Spirit. That is the opposite of what the gifts of the Spirit are. They're gifts. So yes, go to Bible school and go to seminary and learn about Jesus and the Word. But any school that's like, hey, pay us and we'll impart great power to you, the sin of Simon. Okay, back to the sermon. Verse 20, this is Peter's response. Notice Peter's response. He doesn't say, hey, that's a great idea, Simon. If you have the power of the Spirit, then we can impart the Holy Spirit to more people. What does Peter say to him? May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And then, Peter says to Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And then Peter tells them to repent. So was Simon a believer? I don't think so. Do you want to know why? What the word that Peter uses as he rebukes Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. The word is logos. It means the word. It's the same word in verse 14 that the Samaritans, they did what? They received the word of God. They received the logos. And now Peter says to Simon, you have no part or matter in this logos. Meaning what? Simon, you haven't received the word. You're not a follower of Jesus. That's why Peter says to Simon, repent, therefore, of this witness so that you will be forgiven. Because Simon is what? He's trapped in bitterness and iniquity. I mean, that doesn't sound like a follower of Jesus to me. And in verse 24, even the way Simon responds is suspect. Because notice that Simon doesn't say, Peter, you're right. I repent before the holy God of the universe. What does he say? Peter, why don't you pray for me? So that what? So that what? All those things you said, that they don't happen to me. That doesn't sound like repentance. That sounds like, I'm scared of judgment. Peter, please your God so he doesn't smite me. So this, if this is true, if Peter looks at Simon and says, you don't have any part with us, how do you make sense of verse 13? Where verse 13 says, Simon believed and he was baptized. Do you know what that tells us? It actually shows us that you can come really close to salvation and still not be born again. Simon heard the gospel, he saw the miracles, he gave some kind of profession of faith. Sure, I believe. He got baptized, and yet Peter looks at him and says, you don't have any part with us. You're not a follower of Jesus. So that means that you can come really close. You can attend church, you can hear the gospel week after week, you can go, yeah, sure, I guess I believe. You can even get baptized and still not be a follower of Jesus. I mean, this is not the only time we hear this in the Bible. In John 2, verses 23 to 25, speaking of Jesus, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When? When they saw the signs that he was doing. So you would think, and then Jesus rejoiced and said, awesome, lots of people are believing. But look at what it says. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. But Jesus, didn't they believe? Man, they loved the signs and wonders. But Jesus looked at them and said, I'm not going to entrust myself to you. Why? Because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus looks beyond the excited profession. Sure, we'll follow you, Jesus. And he looks at the heart and he says, actually, I can't trust myself with you. Even we're told in James 2:19 that even demons have a certain level of faith. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons believe in Jesus. They don't trust him. They don't have faith in him, but they believe that he's real. And they're not that kind of belief doesn't save them. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul even says, it's possible that you could believe in vain. So what was Simon's mistake here? Did Simon want Jesus, or did he want what he could get from Jesus? I think the answer is fairly obvious. Simon wanted fame and accolade and power, and the way that he saw that he could get that was by claiming that he was a follower of Jesus. Philip, show me how you're doing these things. Peter, John, lay hands on me so that I get power too. I think Simon was using Jesus to get something else. Like Simon, we already know that Simon wanted to be great. Right? In verses 9 to 11, he wants to be somebody. And Jesus was a means to an end. But you need to hear this. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. Jesus is not the way to the prize. He is the prize. And if you treat Jesus as a means to an end, you know what the Bible calls you? An idolater. But Jesus can get me money, right? You hear that lots today. Follow Jesus and you'll be wealthy. You're using Jesus to get wealth. Or you can be healthy. You'll never be sick. Jesus will fix all your problems. Well, Jesus is just a stepping stone to what you actually want then. And if you say, well, follow Jesus and you get health, wealth, and prosperity, do you know what you actually love? Health, wealth, and prosperity. But then you're just using Jesus to get what your heart actually wants. I think that was Simon's problem. And Peter looks at him and says, actually, you're not even a follower of Jesus. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the prize. Amen. Yeah, that's a good spot to say that. As we wrap up, just listen to this quote from John Piper. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. So let me ask, as we kind of end by spending some time taking communion, is Jesus your treasure? Is he the prize? Or do you view Jesus as a means to an end? Right? Jesus gets me this. Jesus gets me heaven. If I just believe in Jesus, then I get to go to heaven, which is going to be great. Jesus gets me health or wealth or prosperity, or Jesus gets me all of these things. But is he the treasure? Is he your prize? Right? Like the Samaritans, have you heard the word of the Lord, the gospel, and have you believed? Have you said, yes, I want him? Not what he can get me. I want him. I think one of the gifts that Jesus has given us to remind ourselves of this over and over is communion. Because, listen, I am so fickle. And I come and I'm reminded again, yes, I want Jesus. And then I go and I'm distracted by all of these shiny, beautiful things in the world. And so communion is one of the ways that we come and we gather and we hear the gospel, but then we actually do the gospel. We're reminded, like, you have to know Jesus paid an enormous price for you. He gave literally everything. 1 Peter 2 says this, 21 through 25, "For to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I mean, that's what we remember when we gather around this table. Jesus paid an enormous price to save you from sin and darkness and the kingdom of Satan. He gave everything so that we would see him and savor him and treasure him. He's the price. So I want to pray, and then when I'm done praying, we're going to spend some time celebrating communion together, and there's a couple tables up front, and there's a few in the back, and some quiet instrumental music will just play, and when you're ready, you can go and take the bread and the cup and just hold on to them, and then we'll eat and drink together. But this would be a time, right, to search your heart and to say, okay, Lord, am I using you as a means to an end? Am I just super excited about all the stuff that I get from you, or do I actually treasure you above all things, Jesus? And this would be like Peter said to Simon, this would be a time, right, where we would repent, change our mind, turn from our way of thinking and saying, yes, Jesus, you are what I want. I don't want things from you. I want you. And then we could come and celebrate that Jesus has paid this enormous sacrifice for us. So let me pray and we'll spend some time taking communion together. So, Jesus, I thank you that you gave your life for us, your enemies. Jesus, that you stepped down from your throne and you put on flesh and you walked amongst your own creation. Jesus, that you suffered horrendously. You experienced pain and humiliation and heartache for us. And God, I pray that you would forgive me when I treasure things above you, when I use you as a means to an end. Jesus, I just pray that you would be our treasure. You're the goal, Jesus. You are the prize, right? Even if we lose everything else, if we have you, Jesus, then we have everything. So I just pray now as we spend time around your table, I pray that you would just convict us, Lord. I pray that this would be a moment that we can repent and turn back to you and then celebrate that, Jesus, you have made it possible for us to be made right. So just do your work now in each one of our hearts. And we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.